Okay, so we are in chapters 30 and 31. If you were here last week and you enjoyed that, I appreciate it, because this week we're talking about church discipline and synods. And so I need as much grace as possible. But let me read to you the chapters, and then I want to give to you a biblical perspective as to how to hear the words of what the confession is saying. Okay, so we'll begin in chapter 30, and I will finish chapter 31, and then I'll pick a passage for us to just meditate on ever so briefly. Chapter 30 of Church Censures. The Lord Jesus, as King and Head of His Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season, and by excommunication from the church, according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. Chapter 31 of Synods and, and Councils. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. As magistrates may lawfully call a synod of ministers and other fit persons to consult and advise with about matters of religion, so if magistrates be open enemies to the church, the ministers of Christ of themselves by virtue of their office, or they, with other fit persons, upon delegation from their churches may meet together in such assemblies. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His word. All synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by the way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. If that was difficult to listen to and think, why talk about this and its importance, let me read just a section coming from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. How should we consider church censures, synods, and councils? Beginning in verse 3, consider Christ as who the author is talking about here. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. He continues on for a few more verses, but for time's sake, I'm going to end there. How do we consider church censures, synods, and councils? It's just one word, love. You have to understand the love of God to understand church discipline, church censures, and the business, if you wanted to call it, of the synods and the councils. And so I want to help us understand it through that heading. When we start talking about certain censures or how it is to be dealt with, that's the mindset, that's the perspective that we come to. Because of the love of God, that he cares for his church way more than I do or you do, this is how he has set it out. And this is what he is after, your good, your holiness, and mine. So when we look at chapter 30, that is on church censures, it begins with a kind of a governmental picture. And it says that Jesus is the head. He is the king. Kind of they're taking from Isaiah chapter 9, the government is upon his shoulders. And for anyone to have government upon their shoulders, you recognize it means they have power. They have rule. They have reign. And you can see that fulfillment in Jesus, can't you? What does he say in the Great Commission at the very end? All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. It has been given to me. And so when we said last week that Christ is head of the church, he meant it. And it means nobody else can take such a claim or such a title. No one else can say, I am the head of the church. I am in charge. I am the boss. Only Jesus can say such a thing. And so we want to be reminded of that. Now, how does Jesus run his church? How does he govern it? He uses officers, elders. In fact, you can read about qualifications in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, but you can see the terminology in the New Testament. You can see it in Acts 20. You can see it in 1 Timothy 5. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 13 is going to use the phrase leaders. And they're describing men who have been called by God, chosen by the people, appointed to lead and to govern. And so the confession is trying to summarize, what does that look like? How do they govern the church? What is their role? What is their responsibility? Well, number one, he says, the confession is saying very intentionally, they are distinct. They are altogether different from who? Civil magistrates. The civil magistrate and a church elder is not the same, and they are never to be mixed. They're not to be misunderstood as though the church is the religious arm of the state. That's not true. And the reason for that is because the church has the right and the perspective to honor and seek after the things of God, in which case the civil magistrate does not and often doesn't even consider the ways and work of God. And so you can consider what we've been talking about Sunday mornings. In Paul's missionary journeys, how often he encounters civil magistrates. Sometimes it goes well, oftentimes it doesn't go well. And so, but you can see the difference, can't you? Paul, being an officer of the church, has a different authority than, say, the ruler or the governor of whatever territory he is in. And so the confession is driving a wedge and saying they're not the same. They are altogether different, and we need to think about it like that. They are different, and they should remain separate. Now, how do you need to consider elders? How do you need to consider officers? That's where the language that gets picked up here can sometimes be difficult to understand. What does the confession say? You know, well, they're not giving you their opinion. They're pulling it right out of the mouth of Jesus from Matthew chapter 16. They're talking about the keys of the kingdom. And so, yes, you've got a church in Rome who has one mindset, but what is the biblical mindset? When we read about the keys of the kingdom that they have been given to the officers of the church, what is that describing? Well, there seems to be this description that says those who lead the church have some measure of authority, some measure of power, and really, I think you could use the word discernment that says, how do you understand who is to be a part of the church? And so that's why they're using the language, they make decisions of shutting the door or opening the door. It's for penitent versus those who are impenitent. And so it's requiring some measure of judgment by officers, by elders of the church upon you, the member. if there's a problem, if there's a sin. That's what they're describing, is these men seem to have the authority to bind and loose that which is righteous or unrighteous. And that's why Jesus is going to say, if they are impenitent, if they're unrepentant, and they are owned by someone else, they are to be regarded as a Gentile or tax collector. It's not him using the word Gentile as though the gospel is not for Gentiles. He's using it in a metaphor to say those who are outside the church. They're to be considered those who are outside, not those who need to have a status reminder that they are safe in the kingdom of God. And so he's talking about these elders making these determinations. Now, let's say this. Yes, Jesus is saying elders make those determinations, but you understand it's not in an ultimate sense. They are required to make such decisions. How? According to the Word of God, to the best of their ability. There's no one individual in here who can guarantee your salvation. Only Jesus can do that. And yet, he's called upon elders to be discerning according to the word of promise, that which is revealed in the scriptures, based on how it's being played out in your life and by your profession of faith. Is this true? It's meant to be an encouragement to you. If you are a member of this church, and what we might say a member of good standing, you need to be reminded daily. There is an assurance of salvation, as it were. That's why Hebrews is always saying, today, do you hear my voice? Or Paul says, walking. He's talking about a constant faith. If that is where you are today, the reason why the elders have said, yes, come in, be a part of this local body, take part in the Lord's Supper, is to remind you, when you make a mistake, when sin enters your life, be encouraged. Christ has died for you. Now, I must say to you, if you are not a member of a church, I am not telling you that you are not a believer. I am telling you, it is a very difficult battle, isn't it? Where is your measure of assurance when you don't have others saying to you, we see this evidence in your life. We have this observation of you. And so let me encourage you, whether it's this church or another, be a part of a local body. It is for your good. It is for your blessing to be a part. Now let me give you one other side note based on what this confession is saying. This is currently going on, and so I want you to hear me say it now. Some of you are probably going to be somewhat offended, and, well, welcome to my job. We are in officer nomination season. This should put a priority for you if you are a member. You have to be willing to nominate with the mindset that says, if this person is elected, I will, in fact, submit to them. I will go along discerning what they see is in the scriptures. And so let me give you the offensive part of this. Don't nominate somebody you're not willing to do that to. If you do not recognize the name on the ballot, do not say yes, because you're submitting to a stranger that you do not know. How do you nominate an officer of the church? You look around. And you see, who are those who love the church of Christ, who give of their time and their talents to encourage her, to equip her? That's how you nominate, and that's how you elect. It matters not if you're a good person or popular. That doesn't make you an officer. You might be a faithful Christian, and that is sufficient and a good thing. But I want you to hear me say that, because it's important. Because as soon as they're an officer, you are now bound by the Word of God as a member of this church, according to the vows that you have taken, as so far as the Scripture permits, you will submit to them. And so please, nominate with prayer and carefulness and observation. It's not just some menial thing that we do. It's what sets us apart. And so I want you to hear me say that. You've got 2 weeks, so hopefully you have been praying. But I want you to consider, and once you have nominated, pray for that man. Pray and pray and pray. Pray for your current deacons and elders, because these are the vows that you have made to them. It's really, in fact, that important, because they're known as gatekeepers. They're here to protect you. They're here to serve you and to provide for you. They have a high calling. They need your prayer, but you need to nominate such people. You need to consider such men for an office. And if you don't think that of them, it's okay. It doesn't mean they're less of a Christian. It just means you might not see this as the role that God has called them to in the church. Church office isn't for everyone. It doesn't mean you're a better Christian if you're an elder or you're a deacon. You're all bought by the same blood. You're gifted uniquely. And so don't see it as a hierarchical status. It's not true. But we do want to hold it in high regard because it is very, very important. And so I want you to be assured, if you're a member of good standing, of a gospel assurance that what Christ has done in your life. And then I want you to think about who are the men that you want to lead and how will you then therefore submit to them? Because your elders aren't just required to encourage you. They're also required to admonish you when something is wrong in your life or even in my life. They're meant to rebuke and correct and train, as Paul would say, as the scriptures do. And so we want to have that same kind of mindset. Now, why do we talk about this? What's the nature of church discipline, as the confession is saying? It's giving you five different reasons. There's a purpose for discipline. The first is they're saying it's to reclaim and gain the offender. It's to let the offender know you are in the wrong. You've done something ungodly and you need to be brought back to the fold. You can see that in 1 Timothy 1. Paul actually says, hand these two people over to Satan. And that's kind of a bold statement. Don't make that lightly. But do you remember what he says next? That they might be saved. Let them know their error, that they might see Jesus. The second you find out is discipline is meant to be alarming. I wish my discipline at home was a little more alarming, but that's what discipline's meant to do is, hey, this is not right. Don't do that. And so if you see something and you go, I don't want that, that's a God-given grace to you that says, okay, you're not supposed to enjoy discipline like, oh, thank you, I would like another. That's not how it works. It's meant to get your attention and to say, I don't want to do those very things. It's also to keep you or to keep sin from spreading. You heard the confession. It's talking about the leaven. What happens when leaven enters into bread? It spreads and it rises. I don't know a whole lot about bread. Some of y'all do. So I'm way outside of what I know at this point, other than the fact that it spreads. And what the confession is saying is you've got to stop sin immediately, because that by its nature is what it will do. Is it enters and it never wants to sit still. It always wants to be on the move and it wants to spread. Discipline is meant to demonstrate the honor and glory of Christ. What Christ has given to his church is not, it's not a trivial thing. It's a holy thing. All that Christ gives to his people is a holy thing, and it's to be treated as holy from God on high. Not some menial second thought. Think about it like what Matthew says. You remember the merchant finds the pearl of great value. He sells everything to buy that field. That's the mindset within the church. It's that valuable because the pearl, the Son of God gave his life so that he could have her. And so we should treat her the same. It's meant to demonstrate the honor and glory of Christ. It's also, at times necessary, you heard it, to prevent the wrath of God. You remember what Paul says to the church at Corinth. You've allowed this sin to go on. And what has happened? Some of you are weak. Some of you are ill. And some of you have died. And so part of what discipline is meant to do is to stop the wrath of God, to say, we don't want this. We want to honor him. We want to be about the right things or holiness. Now, how do you do that? It's twofold. And it's really the two sides of the same coin, right? You do not tolerate sin in the church. You don't go, well, I really don't want to get involved with that. You don't tolerate sin in the church. And that one's the easy one. You can't tolerate sin in your life. And I can't tolerate it in mine. And that one's a whole lot more difficult. Because when I say don't tolerate sin in the church, you go, oh yes, amen, and I'm ready. I've got people in mind. Yeah. I understand. It's very difficult to demonstrate and show grace when you look in the mirror and you see that you are just as sinful. And so we cannot tolerate sin in the church, and we can't tolerate sin in our own life. Now, I have 15 minutes to really hurry up, so we're going to try to go quite quickly. You saw the measures of discipline. Many of you have probably heard of it. There's an admonishment. That is a rebuke. That's kind of, well, I'm hesitant to say stage one, but for argument's sake, let's say it. Stage one is admonition, rebuke. Stage two is, it is removal. It's suspension from the Lord's Supper. It means you cannot partake. It does say for a season. And then stage three is excommunication. Now, just for clarification, this is not like a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday step process. Monday, rebuke. Tuesday, no Lord's Supper. And Wednesday, goodbye. Okay? That's not what they're saying. They are saying you have to look at the nature of the person, the nature of the crime or the offense, what has happened. How have they responded to that? And then you engage in it. Admonishment could take several months. And you want to hope for something like that. Because if you're on the other end of that, you want to know that there are people who so love you unto Christ that they are patient in calling you back to Him. And so it's not a three-day process. There's not a time limit per se. It has a lot to do with what is God doing. And excommunication is not the victory lap. You remember what they said. Part of what your elders are doing in church discipline is to help you understand where you stand before the Lord. Actually, let me encourage you. That's why you ought to come to corporate worship. There's something special about the preaching of the Word of God that should tell you every Sunday, where do you stand before the Lord of glory? But so, too, are your elders doing that, not only in the welcoming you into the church, but also in the process of discipline, is to say, something's not right here, brother or sister. You need to repent. And if you're unwilling to do that, and it continues, you may not take of the Lord's Supper. It's not because we want to single you out. It's because you hear us say, what happens if you ignorantly take of this meal? You're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. You see, the love that they have for you is to say, don't do that. It's going to hurt you. It's going to harm you. And then lastly, when you're excommunicated, it's not because we don't like you. We want you to understand something. You are not in a safe place. If something were to happen to you today, we have no assurance that you would go into the kingdom of God. And so excommunication is meant to help you understand where are you. And if you're not the one being excommunicated, you are to understand where that person is, and you ought to run all the more fast after them, saying, we need to bring the gospel to them. They do not know Christ. That's what church discipline is for. It's to be undergirded by the love of God. You have to understand the love of God to understand it. Let's talk about synods and councils, and I'll try to be brief on that as well. We were talking about church government a little bit last week, some this week, and it is necessary. Church government is necessary to exercise church discipline, but it's not the only reason. When we talk about church government, there's another important one. What the confession is arguing in chapter 31 is countercultural to many of what you experience, or much of what you experience in our world today. What is it saying to you about church government? It's not just saying it's unbiblical. It's saying it is unsafe for churches to be isolated. That they set themselves up and they are accountable to no one but themselves. It is an unbiblical and unsafe model for church. You have positioned yourself and cut yourself off from the body of Christ, saying, here we are in this local body and we have figured it out. We will deal with our own. And so what the confession is saying in chapter 31 is, no, you're tied into a larger body. You need to be a part of far more than that. What would you do if your pastors go off the rail, right? Our senior pastor loves me so much that he in a sermon lets you know, if I become Pope and I start saying things, and you thought, is that likely? Well, what happens if I do? No, I'm not in the election process for it. I haven't been nominated, so you don't have to worry about that. you trust in synods and councils. You trust in what we would call a representative government. It's what we call Presbyterianism. Some of you are familiar with other church. You have Episcopalian form of government, which is a top down. You've got a bishop who kind of makes all the decisions and sends it down, and all are to believe it and to abide by it. The most extreme case, of course, would be the Roman Catholic Church with the Pope. But you also have something called a congregational, in which lies all the authority in the local congregation. You can think, it's not meaning insulting, but you can think more of your Baptist churches. They're a part of associations. They're a part of councils, but they have no binding status. There's no authority. And so if the Southern Baptist Convention decides on something, you can say no, and there's nothing they can do about it. There's no binding authority there. When we're talking about a representative form of government in Presbyterian, what we have, or yes, you have elders here, but we have a court system. And so you've got your local session, and then right above it, you have your presbytery. And then after that, that's what the chapter is talking about, is synods and councils. You have the general assembly. And so all are in connection with one another. We have to report. And so if we as a session err, you can complain about it, and the presbytery will get involved. And for those of you who have been around us for any time, you would know we take it very seriously. If there is an actual legitimate complaint, not we don't like your music, that won't go very far. But an actual, what they're teaching is wrong, or how they're treating people is not right, or how they organize themselves is unbiblical. If you have a legitimate complaint, they take it incredibly seriously. They spend hours. You should talk to some of your elders or former elders, the amount of time that they've spent on some of this. And if that doesn't get worked out, then they take it all the way up to the General Assembly so that even more people get eyes on it, pray, and consider it. And so this is what they're talking about. This is the form of government by which we live. Now you should ask the question, is it biblical? Now I'm going to answer yes, and we don't have a whole lot of time for me to articulate that. And so I'm going to give you a book chapter. You can go read it and see it. Acts chapter 15. It's the Council of Jerusalem. What happens? We got people teaching unbiblical things about what it means to be saved, justification by faith alone. And then what do you find to be so interesting? Well, verses 2-4, the apostles, what do? They don't just say, come here, 11, 12 of us, let's talk about it. Actually, no, they call the elders. They don't pull rank. They call themselves equal and they say, get the elders of the church and let's gather together and discern the matter. And so that's what we're talking about here. Is it biblical? I think it's absolutely biblical. We could talk about it longer, but there's my proof text for you just for our sake here. That's what they're looking at. They call themselves apostles, yes, but they see themselves as equals with elders, other elders that they have been set up. Now, one word of aid to you. When I was reading my confession of faith, if you were reading yours or you just know it really well, you probably thought, did he go off script? Is he reading something that's just untrue? This copy of the Confession of Faith is the original copy. If you have this one, you have what's considered the 1788 version. And so you have a little bit different. And so I want to explain myself so you're not going, hey, are people just changing this whenever they want? No. That's not how it worked, but let me give you the history really brief so you can understand it. What you had is, you had, talking about the Westminster Assembly, the civil magistrates, the civil government, the parliament is what called them together. And they said, we want you to set up a church government, a form of worship. Come together and figure this out. And so what you see in the original is, what are they saying? Yes, civil magistrates have the right to call an assembly. Well, in 1788, there's a little bit of history that goes from the 1600s to 1788, but they go, this is American Presbyterian at this point. No, we don't think that that's true. We don't think that that's right, that the government should have the right to call forth an assembly. No, the church, for the betterment of the church, they can call an assembly. And in fact, so what you see is in this newer version that you've got is they've deleted the entirety of the first section and they rewrote it. And then they added some revisions as to say, well, what does it mean? Well, it's meant to be for the good of the church. We take out the word or phrase fit persons because what we believe is in the office of elder, they've been nominated, they've been trained, they've been elected, they've been chosen by God. So therefore, any who show up are fit persons. We don't have to describe them as fit for them to come. They have been made fit by Christ in their ordination of office. And then it's not just for pastors. We're in the Presbyterian Church of America, what we would call a teaching elder. It's also for ruling elders. And so these gatherings of the General Assembly is what it's called for us. You've got teaching elders, you've got ruling elders coming together, trying to discern what matters of faith need to be addressed. They call them controversies of faith. And so what I want you to hear me say is, yes, their ministerial workings, they're trying to find ways to serve the people of God. They're also authoritative, not in the sense of their taskmaster, but that's what they were talking about in the confession when you heard it. As far as they are constant, as they're in agreement with the Word of God, therefore it is binding upon you and me, the people of God. And so when something takes place at, say, a General Assembly and they determine one certain doctrine, as long as it is in accordance with the Scriptures, it is authoritative. And so when your elder says to you, no, you may not lie, you don't go, that might be true for you, but I'm okay. It's authoritative as it is binding from the Word of God. And so that's what you're looking at with these assemblies. They're trying to figure out or work through agreements or disagreements, as in the case of Acts chapter 15, and they're trying to provide for you a boundary and blessing. This is what the blessed life is in Christ Jesus, how you ought to live. Man, I've got 5 minutes. Okay. Yesterday, there was a clock that didn't work, so that was really helpful for pastors. We seem to have one that does. So let me gather myself again. And so when these decisions come down, you as members are to submit to them. That's what they're talking about, is if they're in agreement. Now, let me say this, because you can go, I hear you. What's the chances you guys make a mistake? Very high. That's why they said there's only been one infallible council. It's Acts chapter 15. And why do you know it's infallible? Because it's in the Word of God. All other councils have the ability to err. And did you hear him? Many have erred. Not all of them are even Protestant councils. And so they're meant to be there to help, but they're not infallible. They're not meant to be your highest authority. They're meant to be helpful. And so, depending on your personality, not necessarily age, you could be, I'm all about the new stuff, I don't like the old stuff. Do you hear what they're saying? No, you don't just do what's old because it's old. You also don't just chuck it and try to come up with something new. You're to be aided by tradition, counseled by it, but not bound to it. That's what the Scripture is for. That's why we have a Reformation. And so the Reformation isn't just saying change for change's sake, because that's more fun. No, they're saying we needed to make a change. We weren't actually following the Scriptures, and our change is to follow the Scriptures. And so a constant Reformation is, or reforming, is to say, how do we live closer in accordance with the Scriptures? Not how do we just become more relevant to the people? That's not the issue. The issue is how do you live more like Christ as he is outlined in the Scriptures? All right, for one more minute. Mine says 10:29, so I should hurry. This is all good stuff. What do I want? What do I want to make my last one? I'll put it this way. This is a more of a hot button issue. So I'll finish with 1 minute and you can't ask a question. Part of what synods and councils do, and you could be scratching your head thinking, I wish they would do this. I wish your church, my church would do this. They do not get involved with civil magistrate or civil affairs. And so when your church says, we're not going to make a public statement on social justice, and we're not going to talk about every political issue, we're just going to open God's Word week in and week out. That's what the church is called for. That is what synods and councils, that's what general assemblies, that's what presbyteries, that's what sessions are called to do, is we open the Scriptures and we say, what does God say to us? How do we live in light of it? We're not here to say, well, there's a new trend. Let's talk about that. We want to be faithful to the word. And if it so imposes upon us where we must say something, then we might, in fact, but you're not going to find a lot of political statements out of us. That's not our role. We are never to be involved in the civil affairs of the government. It doesn't mean we can't serve. It doesn't mean we can't give advice, but we don't make decisions. And so trying to confuse the office of government and say pastor is a very dangerous thing, because you're combining something that should, according to the apostles, be distinct and be separate. And so what you can hold us accountable to is when you enter into this place, we want to give you the truth of God's word, not what the world has been saying to you. And so if you're looking for the ways of the world, we're not going to be of much aid to you. But we were happy to open the word of God and say, what does God say? 10:30. All controversial questions go to teaching elder Joel Smith. Well, let me pray for us and we will finish up. Our God and our Father, it perhaps can feel pointless or boring or not much fun to think about discipline, synods or councils, government. Maybe it's frustrating, and yet we're given your truth that reminds us you have set these things up because you love us. You care so deeply about our heart and our holiness that you would discipline us, not just in what we might call a large and extreme sin, but perhaps even in the small ones that we're willing to comply with because no one knows. And so we pray, O God, might you continue such a discipline, reminding us that we are sons and daughters of God Most High, that we might not be afraid of being what you called an illegitimate children because they did not experience the discipline of God. So help us, O Lord, respond rightly to your word of truth as it would prick our hearts, as it would divide our souls. Might we be united in greater love and joy of Christ Jesus. Help us as a church to have a faithful commitment to the preaching and teaching of your word, to be faithful in our exercise of discipline, to be faithful in our responsibility as elders and officers of the church, to lay our life down for the sake of the flock, that we have watched over our life and we are willing and able by the power of the Holy Spirit to watch over others. And so might our officers be well equipped by your presence and with your truth, that they might be godly in the way that they lead and love this local body of believers. And all for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.